So Mark chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. How does your heart react when you are faced with somebody else's sin, some other people's sin? What happens? Do you judge them? Do you condemn them? Do you discriminate? Or do you love them? You know, it's so easy when someone is obviously in a bad place and you are faced with something that is not like you are, it's so easy in that spot just to discriminate because it's different from you. You know, and there's a number of reasons why people do it. First of all, because it's easier. And secondly, there's this weird satisfaction because it makes you feel better if you just discriminate in your heart against that person. The question is, how compassionate are you towards those who are different from you, from your neighbor? Remember what Jesus said when the lawyer came to him and he asked him about eternal life? And Jesus explained to him, and then he wanted to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Remember what Jesus did? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and he gave the whole idea about the Levite and the priest who walked by, and they just walked straight by this guy in the road and didn't give any heed and attention to him. And then Jesus said in Luke 10:33, "But a certain Samaritan, when he saw him, he had compassion." Looking at Jesus, the great servant of God, we see, first of all, on the one hand, that he exposes all their false and fake religious systems, their traditions, all these things that the people build up that in reality keeps people from God. No one can come to God through religion. And so Jesus exposes all of this. He shows the hypocrisy straight out. He exposes the sin. He exposes the discrimination. But on the other hand, at the same time, it's amazing that he demonstrates endless love and compassion for the hurting and for the sinner, the ones that the world rejects. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Jesus perfectly exemplified that. And so the ministry of Jesus to meet people right where they are at in their situation and change them completely, it's something that only he can do. It's something that's amazing. And today, if you are taking note, compassion of God's servant, and we see Jesus practicing exactly what he preaches. And the first part, there's only two parts really. The first part is the challenge. Look at verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea. Now remember what happened on the sea. Last week we spoke about that. This storm, this violent storm on the sea, and Jesus promising, let's go to the other side. So if Jesus gave the promise, they will get to the other side. Now, this is the other side. This is the moment they land there. Jesus was tired. Remember, he tried sleeping in the boat. They woke him up because of the storm. And now they finally got to the other side. And it says there, to the country of the Gadarenes. The country of the Gadarenes today, it's technically called Israel because it's what we would call the southern part of the Golan Heights. In the old days, as Israel came into the country, it was the land of Gilead, where Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses gave them that part. They said they didn't want to cross over. It's sort of right near the southern side, eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in that area. And so, but this time, in Jesus' day, it was a Gentile area. It was called Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities, 10 Greek cities in this area on the side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the area that we are talking about. If you're familiar with Israel and a map, you know, the Sea of Galilee is on the northern side and it's on that eastern shore of that. And then it says in verse 2, "And when they had come out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit." So now just think about this. The disciples, maybe still shocked, you know, about who Jesus is, frightened about the storm, more frightened about who's in the boat with them, you know. Jesus being tired, they've been tired, they've been weary because they've been ministering to so many people. And now the moment they land on the other side, as Jesus steps off the boat, there comes this crazy guy from the tombs, right to face him. The challenge is right there in his face, the moment, you know. And I think for many of us, these things catches us off guard. We're not ready to face these things. But Jesus, we know, always connected with his Father, always portraying the life in the Spirit for us. So he's faced here with a severely demonized, possessed madman. Probably the best example, I think, that you can get of demon possession in the Scriptures right here. And he had been like that for a long time, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8, verse 27. He says there, in verse 2, "A man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs." And so, he lived among the dead. He lived among the tombs. To say that he was unclean, I think, was a severe understatement. Just imagine what this guy looked like, what his skin and his hair looked like, what his teeth looked like. He lived there among the tombs. You know, what was there really to eat? And he just dwelt there. He was unclean. But the thing is, to the Jewish mind, he was more than just unclean. He was ceremonially unclean. To the Jewish mind, this is a person that you would not come near. You wouldn't come close to him, but you would ignore him with everything that you have. You would just walk the other way like the Levite and the priest did. Look at verse 3. He said, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains." And so, he possessed a supernatural strength because of the demons that possessed him, that was inside of him. He had the supernatural strength. How do they know that? Because obviously they tried to bind him with chains a number of times. Look there at the next verse, verse 4. "Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces, neither could anyone tame him." So what a life that must be for this guy. What a treatment of another human being. Because the people were obviously afraid of him. That's why they treated him like this. You know, like a wild animal. Although people tend to treat wild animals not nearly as bad as they treated this guy. So he was just there by himself. It says, "Neither could anyone tame him, because he had uncontrollable behavior and people didn't know what to do with him." What do you do with a person such as that? What can you do? There's nothing. There's no treatment. They treated him like an incurable disease. You know, you just stay away from him as far as possible as you can. That's the same thing people do with situations like that today. They isolate and they incarcerate. They lock the people away and they isolate them totally because you don't know what to do with them. I mean, what do you do with someone like that? How do you handle such a person? There was no way that anyone could handle him. And the thing is to think about, he was beyond any human help. There was nothing that anyone could do for this man, this madman dwelling there in the tombs whatsoever. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just any man. He alone can deal with the root of the problem because, you know, in our society, people sometimes, they lock people away, they give them drugs, they do all kinds of things. They try to deal with the symptoms and the things. They never deal with the root of the problem. Only Jesus Christ can deal with the root of that problem. Then we see in verse 5 there, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." I mean, what a terrible life. Living a tortured life. Every single day and night of your life, he was tormented. He was self-destructive. He cut himself. He wanted to hurt someone and something. The only person there was him. And so he was just hurting himself the whole time, completely without hope. If there was ever a person who you'd say, that's a lost case, there's no hope for this person, this was this guy dwelling there in the tombs at this time. To the people, he was just a madman among the tombs, you know, and their thinking was, at least he was only hurting himself. We can't handle him. We don't know what to do with him. And what we always do is like, just move it out of the way so we don't have to see that every day. Let him, at least he's only hurting himself. That's the kind of thing that people think. But Jesus doesn't think that way. So always, night and day, terrible. And then in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. Now this is interesting because he came to Jesus. Jesus just landed right on the shore. And as he comes, this guy sees him from afar and he runs to Jesus and he worships him. Doesn't mean he goes, hallelujah, you know. It means he fell down on his face prostrate before Jesus. That's what the word worship means. It means falling prostrate. It means paying homage to a superior authority. Because these demons in the guy recognizes exactly who Jesus was. And so there was no option for them. They came, they fell down at his feet right before Jesus. And they cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. So that is the demon speaking. As he falls down before Jesus, that's the demon speaking. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Because in all the universe, think about this. This is the one person they didn't want close to them. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the one person the demons don't want to be close to, and he shows up on the shore, you know, and it freaks them out completely because they were having the time of their lives in this host body. They were just, you know, doing all kinds of crazy things with this poor man, and now Jesus shows up, the one with all the authority. So as they are now groveling right here before Jesus, they testify after his divinity. They couldn't help it. They say, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. You know, they declare that because that is there's also a superstition in those days that if you speak someone's full name that you have authority over them. I don't think that's what was happening here because the demons don't believe in superstitions, you know. So, but that's that kind of thing. They declared who Jesus was. And so this is not the possessed man speaking, but the demons who didn't want to leave their host. They knew who Jesus was. They were terrified of him, his authority and his power. And then it says they worship because that's pretty much what they do. They fell down before Jesus. And this shows you that someone can fall down before Jesus in worship and not have anything to do with him, have no relationship with him, even hate him. James 2:19 says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so just because someone falls down their face before God doesn't mean they worship God in truth and spirit and they love him. That's a huge difference. So demons, they know the truth and reality very well. There's only one God and this is his son standing right before them. So they are terrified. They are totally freaked out. And what does the guy say? They speak through his voice. They say, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now they try to appeal to a higher power, to God, but Jesus is God, so there's no higher power. But they try, you can see the demons freaking out. It's exactly what they do. They'll try and throw off the situation any way they can just to stay where they are, just to be undiscovered, just to continue doing what they've been doing. But just look at what they're asking. I mean, think about this, what they're saying, the audacity, the arrogance in trying to define Jesus even standing before him. Because think about it, constantly, day and night, every day and every night, they have been tormenting this guy. Now they say, do not torment us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's demonic logic for you, you know? Now they don't want to be tormented. And this gives you insight into the demonic realm. This unmasks the devil because that's what Jesus does. He doesn't care the slightest bit about anyone under his control. And that's something you must understand very clearly. He's a destroyer, the Bible tells us in Revelation 9, verse 11. He's a murderer and a liar, John 8:44. There's nothing good about the devil or any demons. The evil personified. See, the devil, he will promise you everything and anything. Luke 4:4-7, you can read about that, like he did to Jesus. He even promised Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship before me. And the thing is, the devil will even give you these things as long as it plays along with his plan that he has. But the moment, The moment that you are not useful to him anymore, he'll just discard you as an unclean rag. He will not even care the slightest bit about you. That's what the devil does. He destroys lives. And so now these demons cry out, "Do not torment me." And it makes no sense for the possessed man to say this, because why did Jesus come? Luke tells us so clearly in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the reason Jesus came. And so just to get the context, why did he say this? Look at verse 8. "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" So that's the reason. That's just in reply to what Jesus already said. Jesus, as he saw these demons in this guy, he said, "Come out of the man." That's what Jesus said. And then trying to fight for their place that they have, because the demons never want to let go of the place that they have. They even try to fight Jesus. So you must understand this, that they are relentless. And so now this is the demonic response to what Jesus said. That's why they answer that. And he said, "Come out." So this means, first of all, that they were inside the man. That's what we call casting out demons. That's where the whole thing comes from, because these demons were literally dwelling inside of him. Demonic possession is when a demonic spirit inhabits a human body and it can control the host body. It is in control of this person's body. It's different from demonic oppression, where a demon only has access to the mind and controls some part of the mind of a person. It's a completely different thing. So how does demonic possession happen? That is something that we obviously have to ask at this point. And I think there are many ways. There's a couple of things that we can quickly just mention. First of all, always the occult. Anything to do with the occult, anything to do with witchcraft. You know, there's even board games, occultic board games like Ouija boards and things like that. You should never mess around with occultic stuff, because that is a doorway that can open up a door to the devil coming in. Also, you have things like false religion. There are many places in false religion that opens your mind and your heart and your body even to demons coming in. The same with drugs and alcohol. Even that, you know, if you are not in with your own senses, you can open yourself. You don't know what you're doing, and you open yourself up to things that you would never otherwise open yourself up to. And then lastly, one thing to just think about is the media that we face today. Don't play around with any of the demonic stuff. If you look at the TV series and the movies and things that are playing at the moment, it is crazy. Everything is about Lucifer and Satan and the devil. And it is terrible. It's very dark. It's very demonic. It's very sensual, because it tries to lure you in to sow to the flesh. Because if you sow to the flesh, the Bible says you will reap corruption. That's what you reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. And the thing is, the devil tries to catch you in any way that he can. And so if you can contaminate your mind into such a point, then he can maybe move you on to something else. Once he gets a stronghold in your mind, he can move and he can do other things and try and move you away from God as far as he can. And the thing is, the reason why the bait of the devil works is because it looks good. You know, it draws the person, it draws our flesh. The things that he offers is not something everyone's going to go like, "Well, I'm not going to touch that." It's something like everyone's like, "Whoa," you know, it appeals to your flesh. And that's why the bait is effective. That's why it works, you know, because it catches people. And the thing is, as soon as that hook is in, then the demon gets ruthless. You know, up until that point, everything is good and roses, and it just looks like this will satisfy you completely, whatever it is. But as soon as the hook is in, then it's too late, and then he gets ruthless, and a person can even end up like this person right here. So why do demons attack men? Demons attack men because they have been created in the image of God. The devil hates the very idea of the image of God that is put in man, and he will try and attack that image and try and distort that image and make a grotesque thing out of this image that God has created to mess up everything that God has made good. I mean, like I say, you look at the movies and the things today, what do you see? You see grotesque things. You see ugly things the whole time. Even the good guys are bad guys, you know? It's a distorted world we live in today, just as they did with this guy. This guy was tormented. He was grotesque and repulsive. And although demonic possession and oppression is a big reality today, there's something I want you to understand. We must guard against it in two ways. First of all, we must realize it's a reality. It's not something that you can ignore and say there's no such thing as demonic possession. There is something like demonic possession. Secondly, You'd never want to make too big a fuss of it. You never want to focus too much on the demon and his things. So people always jump off either on the one side, either like, I don't believe in the devil. That's totally wrong, because the devil is real and demonic possession is something, and oppression and attack is something that's real. On the other hand, people get into it totally. They go get to these spiritual warfare rants, and they see a demon behind every single thing. You know what I find with that? Is then you end up looking for demons. You end up not looking to Jesus. We must be focused on Jesus as Christians, as people. So it's a good to have a balanced, a biblical balance in the middle, to be aware that it's a reality, but not to pay any attention to it and stay as far away from it as you can. And so in the same way, demons try to destroy Christians, but it's different. Because we've been created in the image of God, but now we've been born again by the Spirit. So there's nothing the devil can do against us unless we open up a way for him to have some access into our mind. But we've been saved by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And so they are restricted and they are disarmed. As Colossians 2:15 says, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus made them a public spectacle. He totally disarmed. There's nothing that a demon can do against you. If you love God, if you walk by the Spirit, there's nothing the enemy can do against you whatsoever. Luke 10:18-19, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus won the victory. We must remember that. And because he won the victory, there's nothing that the enemy can do against us unless we invite him in some kind of capacity. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I want you to know this and understand, as a Christian, there's no place, there's nothing the enemy can do against you. He'll try to lie, he'll shoot arrows at you the whole time. We're not going to do a whole spiritual warfare study this morning, but there are many things that the devil wants to try and do. He just wants to make you as miserable as he can, because he hates everything about God. And so if you're saved, he'll try to ruin your relationship with God. If you're not saved, he'll try to ruin and wreck you completely as far as he can, because he's a destroyer. That's why God warns us not to love the world in 1 John 2, verse 15. And so Jesus said to these demons inside this person, he said, come out of him. And they knew they had to obey. There's nothing they can do. Standing before the authority in the universe, there's nothing these demons could do. They knew they had to obey. There's no other options. But isn't it amazing? They still try to resist the work of Jesus right here. They still try to resist him, even though he's God Almighty. It's amazing to me. And it shows you their tenacity, even with Jesus. That even with Jesus, they'll try and play it around and see how long they can just stay inside this host body, because they don't want to leave this guy. Demons are intrinsically rebellious and relentless. But you must also know, they are seriously afraid of Jesus Christ. They are very much afraid of him. They consider it torment to be put out of this man's body. And they want to inhabit human bodies. And so now we get to the second part. This is the challenge. The challenge that Jesus is faced with as he gets off the boat. The second part, you can take note. Number two, the compassion. Look at verse 9. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So Jesus stepped into this ugly mess that everyone else tried to put out. And he stepped into this. And he looked at the guy and he said, what is your name? Many so-called spiritual warfare gurus will tell you at this stage, Jesus was trying to ascertain the name of the demon so he can cast him out. I suggest to you that's not what happened here at all. Because that's actually, according to this ancient superstition of that day, that you had spiritual power over someone if you could say their exact name. I don't think the demons were trying to do that at all. They had no. They knew that's not going to work. Jesus is not superstitious, right? He's God Almighty. And so this is not what was going to happen here. I agree completely with G. Campbell Morgan that Jesus asked this man his name. He looked at this guy inside, because the guy could still hear him. And he looked at this man with compassion, and he looked at him and he said, what is your name? You know, ignoring the demons completely, looking past the demons that Jesus already knew was there. You see, we know Jesus always told the demons to be quiet and come out of the person. The moment the demons tried to speak, Jesus told them, be quiet, as they did in Mark 1:25. And so I believe he totally ignored the demons. He spoke tenderly to this man that was possessed, that could hear him. And Jesus saw this man stuck in this terrible, hopeless place. And he had compassion on this guy, because this guy had no help besides him. That morning, I don't know what God the Father spoke to God the Son as he spent his time with his Father. But he knew he had to go across to the other side. He probably didn't know exactly what he had to do there. Maybe he did. But when he got there, this was a challenge. And now he stepped into this challenge with amazing compassion. And then he answered. That's the demons answering him now. Because he looks at the man. He says, what is your name? And the demons answer. They say, my name is Legion, for we are many. So obviously the controlling demon, whatever, he was the one answering. The thing is, Legion, a Roman legion, consisted anywhere of 5,000 or upwards. Some people say even 6,000 soldiers. You know, so this is not to say that there was 5,000 demons in the guy, but this is to say there were many demons in the guy. Many demons. There's no way we know exactly the number, but there were many demons inside this man. So demons are, what you have to understand, the ultimate con artist, as you can see also in John 8:44. Because they try anything to stay where they are. I mean, here's the Son of God, God himself standing before them, and they are, you know, making all these, going at all these tactics to try and just stir him off. So by saying Legion is not a name. It's an evasive and a threatening answer, and it's typical of demons. If you've ever had to do something with demons, try not to have anything to do with them, but you'll see they always try to scare you off. It's one of the things that they just want you to leave them alone. And so the whole idea is by answering, we are Legion. The whole idea was, we are many, we are organized, we are unified, and we are too strong for you to do anything about that. That is the reaction of the demon, even to the Son of God. But Jesus, not fazed at all, because he knows who he is. He knows he has all the authority, all the power. He's not worried about these lies. I mean, if it was really important to Jesus to know the demon's name, then in his authority, he could have said, okay, each one of you, give me your name, your rank, and everything. You know, he didn't do that because that was not his intention. But he was not going to take the bait of the superstition and go along with the superstition. His power was far greater. I mean, he already knew that this guy, what was happening inside of him. And I think neither should we be caught up in all these foolish, counterproductive superstitions. We should simply trust in Jesus. The one thing I want to tell you, if you're ever faced with something like that, never try and take on a demon by yourself. You need Jesus. You need Jesus, right? Because in Christ, we have all things. In Christ, you have all the authority. You have all the protection. By yourself, you cannot do anything. And so, again, I just want to notice that according to all human standards, this guy was completely helpless. There was nothing that anyone could do for him except the man who was standing right in front of him. His only true help was from him. Then in verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. You see, there's the them. So Luke 8:31 actually says they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. We get a bit more fullness to the story. That's the Greek word abuso. That's what he spoke about in Revelation, the deep bottomless pit. It's a prison for demonic spirits. And it seems like demons fear being outside a body, especially going into the abyss. And a lot of people have suggested it's because they can do nothing there. They are inactive and they cannot handle that. It's really hard for them to be inactive is one of the reasons. And then in verse 11 it says, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So there were pig farmers in the area. Like I said, there may have been Jews there too, but this was really a Gentile area. There was not a Jewish area in that day. It was the area of Decapolis. And so you talk about an unclean place. There's tombs, there's demons, there's pigs. You know, to the Jew, this would be a horrendous place to even go to. You know, it was illegal for Jews to herd pigs. According to the law, it was non-kosher animals, so they couldn't touch that. And then in verse 12, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. Isn't it amazing how the devil keeps bargaining? He keeps trying to tell the Son of God what he wants. Like he wants to bargain. They are destroyers and they would rather destroy pigs than go into the abyss. They would rather just hurt something and just, you know, be nasty to something than just be thrown into the abyss. So notice, the demons couldn't even afflict the pigs without Jesus giving them the authority to do so. It's not like they just fled and they ran to the pigs. They couldn't even do that. They had asked Jesus permission. And I want you to understand that, that even in your life as a child of God, where you may face opposition of the enemy, where you may face attack, where you may face all these kind of things in spiritual warfare, all that stuff that's happening to you is only what's been allowed by Jesus for your own growth. It means Jesus is right there with you. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. He will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, the Bible tells us very clearly. And so in verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So Jesus, in his total and complete authority over the demons, he permitted them to do that. Why did he do that? We don't know. We can speculate. We don't never want to speculate about the Bible, but because it was not the time for the cross, it was not time, his time had not yet come in that respect, and so Jesus was always operating on the timing of his Father. So we don't know why he permitted them that, but Jesus permitted them. And then they ran, and you must, he can, again, we don't know, there's 2,000 pigs there running into the sea, and again, we don't know if there were 2,000 demons. That's an assumption. You know, it's an assumption to say there were 6,000 because of legion, and then, you know, two in every, that's an assumption. There might have been 1,000 or 1,500, and, you know, all the pigs just ran along because that's what animals do. You know, so we don't know how many demons there were. That's not the point. The thing is, it must have been quite a sight. Just imagine the guys who were trying to herd the pigs. You know, suddenly all their pigs just running for the cliffs in a straight line. The thing is, the pigs prefer death to devils, you know, showing clearly the destructive nature of the demonic spirits. And I think this is part of the whole thing. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And this explains to me why Jesus allowed them to do this. He wanted everyone to see a demon's true intention is that of destruction. Let him add into a pig for a moment and look what he does. He totally destroys this pig. And Jesus wanted to open there so everyone could see this. So Jesus exposes the devil. And I love that. He always does that. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus doing here exactly the reason what he came to do, to save people from sin and to save people from Satan. Verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. So everyone, now the eyewitnesses ran. They were probably totally freaked out what they saw. They ran into the town, and then they start telling it in the town, and then everyone in town start running now to come see for themselves because they couldn't believe it. You must guess, the people in town knew about the demoniac there. They knew about this guy living in the tombs, and they couldn't believe what they heard. So now they all come running to come and see with their own eyes. And then the most amazing thing, verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that it? That's the last thing they could imagine on this earth. Completely healed, completely he's clothed, so some it means one of the disciples or someone must have reached out and given him something to put on. Again, compassion is contagious. You know, Jesus' compassion for this guy, Jesus stepping into the situation. Now the disciples are with him in this thing, and this guy's sitting there as they come, and he's completely composed. He's sitting there calm, he's sitting with clothes on, and the people couldn't believe, they never thought it was possible for this guy to be have any help whatsoever. What does it say there? They were afraid. Why? Why were they afraid? Because suddenly these guys realized there was a much greater power at work here than what was in this guy. They knew. They've tried. They tried shackles and chains and everything they could. They tried every maneuver in the book. Nothing worked for this guy. But now Jesus shows up and this guy is by himself. Yes, the pigs are over the cliff, but you know. And so they are afraid. Remember Mark chapter 3, where Jesus spoke about binding the strong man before plundering his goods? These guys, they realized what the religious rulers couldn't get, is what Jesus said in Luke 11:20. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. These people realized this is God. This is something important that's happening here. And they were afraid. They were afraid of what was going to happen now. I wonder if they saw the storm, you know, on the sea as Jesus came over. They were obviously herding the pigs. I don't know if they must have seen the storm suddenly just quiet on the lake and like, what is that all about, you know? So now Jesus shows up after all of that and all the demons are gone and this guy is sitting there. So they are afraid because now firstly they see Jesus is completely as authority over all the physical realm and also over the spiritual realm. There's nothing that Jesus does not have authority over. And when they faced with this, they were scared. They were afraid of being in Jesus' presence because he had control over these things. Look at verse 16. And those who saw it told them how it happened and who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And so you can imagine that the big guys just blabbing about all the stuff that they saw and they're just telling everyone this whole story as they are testifying. Verse 17, and then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. What kind of reaction is that? Isn't it incredible to you to see this reaction? Seeing the most hopeless person in your area, in your community, get delivered by Jesus, gets completely changed by Jesus and say, please, just get out of here. This shows so much about, you know, the human condition. They didn't seem to mind having a demon-possessed guy in the vicinity. They just minded having Jesus there. No, Jesus, please don't be here. What else are you going to do? You know? And that's the reaction of the world. The world doesn't understand who Jesus is and they are scared of him because they feel like, I've got my stuff, my sin, my things that I want to hold on to. I love my sin. Jesus, don't come near me. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to take me away? Take my fun away from my life, you know? And that's the way the world oftentimes react. People are often more afraid of what Jesus will do in their lives than what Satan is doing. And then because of that, they reject him. Because they don't understand. There's no understanding of Jesus' heart and intention towards people. That he came to seek and to save the lost. So they rejected Jesus. And as they did that, they really rejected the demonstration of his power. Because Jesus clearly demonstrated the power there right before their eyes. Seeing that demonstration of his power to change someone's life. And then saying, Lord, I don't want any part of what you did. That just makes no sense whatsoever. More interested, you know, in their pigs than they are in this man's deliverance. And so they asked him to leave. And you guess what Jesus did? He left. Look at verse 18. And when he got into the boat, so now Jesus got into the boat because he was going to leave. They said to him, please, Lord, leave this area. And Jesus, like we've looked at many times, Jesus will never force you to love him. Jesus will never force his relationship on you. He's a gentleman. Jesus gives you a choice. He gives all the love in the universe to every person who wants to have him, but he will never force it. And so he walks in there with love, with compassion. He touches the most hectic sinner and most oppressed guy in that place. He completely heals him, and then people say, no, we don't want you. And Jesus says, okay, and he leaves. And this is an important thing to understand, even in our Christian lives. Jesus will never force you. He will always wait for you to make the decision. If you want to be near him, then he'll be near you. But if you don't want him, he won't force himself on you in any way. The thing is, he left, but then he never came back to this region. According to the biblical history account that we have here, there's no time that Jesus ever came back to this place. Isn't that sad? Because they said, Jesus, please go away from us. And so he left. Still verse 19, verse 18. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. So now this guy is like, Jesus, please take me with you. These people hate me. You know, I don't want to stay here. Like, you just delivered me. You totally changed my life. I mean, just think how thankful this guy was. There was no help for him. He was hurting himself daily. He was in the most terrible state that you could be. And now Jesus completely changed him. And that's exactly what I want you to understand happens in every Christian's life. The moment you meet Jesus, your life changed. And this guy is so thankful. He's like, Jesus, take me with you. Please don't leave me here. I just want to be with you. And that's great. The true change in the heart was shown by his desire to be with Jesus. But now look at what happens. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So Jesus didn't permit him. Why? Why didn't Jesus permit him? There are many reasons. One of the reasons, one of the first things, you know, that pops up is Jesus doesn't call everyone to the same ministry. That's a very important thing to understand. He already had his 12 apostles that was with him every time. He was focused on his Father's will in heaven. So he was going from place to place, setting people free as his Father directed him. So this was not part of his ministry to take this guy along. He loved the guy, he saved the guy, but this guy had a different calling. And so that's the first thing that you need to see. The people of the city asked him to leave, and so he did. But this man said, Jesus, I want to go with you. And Jesus said, no. So, you know, a lot of times we think like, we don't understand the things that God says. We don't understand the things that God does in our lives. Sometimes we're like, these people, they said, Lord, leave, which Lord should really be there. And Jesus, you can almost say he heard their prayer. They say, please go away. And he went away. The other guy said, please, Lord, I want to be with you. And Jesus said, no, this is not the time for that. And so oftentimes we are confused by the things because we're not on God's timetable. You know, maybe you've got a ministry that you want to do and that's not what Jesus has for you. And you say, please, Lord. And then the Lord's like, no. And you're like, why? Why not? You know, this is what I want to do. And this guy was begging him to go along. But Jesus had a greater mission from his Father, and he had a greater mission for this guy. So he says to him, go tell your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. He's telling this guy, you go be a witness. That's what I call you to be. That's number two. Jesus left the people who rejected him a witness of the power of the gospel. That was his calling. Because Jesus knew he's not going to be there. He's not going to come back. They rejected him, so Jesus leaves, but he says, you stay. I've got something for you to do. I've got a whole ministry field for you. There's all the Decapolis. 10 cities, 10 Greek cities, you know? And you can start by telling people the things that the Lord has done for you. This was his life. Imagine what a great testimony this guy had. What a great message to tell. This is something we should all be doing. Jesus has touched each one, every true believer Jesus touched. He's done a work in your heart. He's changed you from darkness to light. Every one of us has a story. Some of our stories are hectic, and some of our stories are, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I met the Lord when I was young, and, you know, that's fine. Everyone still has a testimony. Everyone has something that you can relate to someone else. And the thing I know about a testimony is nothing that anyone can say against your testimony, because here you stand, living proof. They knew this guy was demon-possessed. Now he could say, Jesus delivered me, and a person who was unable to be helped by the world. Jesus helped me. Look at me. That's all he needed to say. Jesus had compassion on me. He completely changed my life. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Also, a completely different instruction. Think about it, what Jesus gave to the people in Galilee. In Galilee, when someone got healed or saved or whatever, they're like, Jesus said to them, do not tell anyone that I've touched you. So why is it different over here in this Gentile area? Because Jesus was not afraid that they're going to try and make him king over here. So he's go tell everyone. Go tell everyone what I've done in you, because that'll spread the message. In Galilee area, in Judea, he was like, I cannot do that, because then the people are all going to get rose up and they're going to hinder the ministry that I'm trying to do. So that's why Jesus didn't do that. But here he said, go and tell everyone this great story. And what does he say? What does he have to tell everyone? How he has had compassion on you. He says to this guy, you go and tell about the compassion of God's great servant that he had on you. This was his testimony. His testimony was, I was completely hopeless. I was completely helpless. And then Jesus had compassion on me. And that changed everything in my life. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful picture? Romans 2:4 tells us, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's the goodness of God that draws you to repentance. It's exactly what we see here. And this, his story shows that the value of one life to Jesus. Jesus went all the way across the lake. And he got to this point, he met the demoniac. He delivered him completely. The people said, go away. And Jesus turned around, he came back. So he went for that one person. And that shows you that every single life is valuable to Jesus. Even the people that we say, no, walk far around them. You know, don't even go close to them. Jesus loves every single human being. Jesus wants to save every single human being. And so, God's servant embracing this completely unclean person and changing him completely. I mean, you think of the filthiest, worst person you've ever seen in your life. This is far, far greater than that. And Jesus, you know what he felt? He didn't say like, oh. He didn't discriminate and say, oh, this guy is ugly. He's dirty. He's, you know, Jesus said he had compassion on this guy. And he stepped into the situation being led by the Spirit of God, of course, because that's also important. You know, you want to be led by the Spirit of God, but he had compassion on. And he says, what has God done in your life? So I want to ask you this morning, what has God done in your life? How has he changed you? Think back. Maybe your salvation is quite a number of years ago. And maybe you're not excited about it this morning as you should be. But think about what Jesus delivered you from. Because you guess what? Your sin and this guy's sin was exactly the same. It will end you in exactly the same place if you don't have Jesus. So when he saved you, now you and this guy, you are the same place. There's no discrimination between Jesus. For him, it's about darkness and light, and he wants to bring people into the light. So go and tell your testimony to the people around you too. It's the best thing that you can do to start the ministry. And then verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So he obeyed, first of all. He said, yes, Jesus, if that's what you want me to do, I'll go. I'll do what you want me to do. And that whole area of Decapolis, that, like I said, 10 Greek cities heard of Jesus. And the thing is, as I said with a testimony, you cannot ignore a testimony. Here's the guy standing and saying, I've been demon-possessed by thousands of demons. I was cutting myself. I lived among the tombs. I didn't have a friend in the world, and Jesus delivered me. He completely changed me. No one could ignore his testimony, just like they can't say anything against your testimony. Sometimes we try to bash people with the Bible. Sometimes we try to reason with them. You know, one of the most effective ways to get into a relationship is just share your testimony. This is who I was. This is what Jesus did in me. And people are going to go, really? I don't believe you. It's just too good to be true. It's like, yeah, Jesus can deliver you too from whatever you are stuck in. It says, and all marveled. The people heard the unbelievable thing that Jesus can change anyone. I mean, think about it. If Jesus could change this guy, there's no one on this planet that he cannot change. And that's the point of this whole thing. Jesus is all-powerful. He can help any person in any situation. And even as we had the week of prayer, and we are still finishing off tonight, think about the confidence that we pray to with God. If Jesus can heal and touch this guy and change him, Jesus can heal and touch anyone. Last night we prayed for unsaved family and friends. I want to tell you, Jesus can do that. So do you remember when Jesus had compassion on you? Now, go and do likewise. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So do it. But do it by the power of God's Spirit that he supplies, and do it by the truth of his word. Don't try and do it by yourself. And just know that God is able.